Got to love a good celebration. That last scene kind of plays on the old Western cliche, probably seen more in the B-grade Westerns, where the hero rides into town where the outlaws rule, or a cattle baron has waged a range war on the sheep farmers, or whatever kind of peril this small, otherwise peaceful town is going through. And in the end, the bad guys are defeated, and the town has a good old hoedown. And the cowboy's work here is done, so he rides off into the sunset. And sometimes he even gets the girl. You know, Star Wars is just a space western. That's all it is. You see that? There's gunfights. Good guys and bad guys. Instead of riding horses, it's pod racers or X-Wings or TIE fighters. Luke even brags about shooting womp rats from his T-16 back home, right? So, I mean, I could hit a squirrel in a tree full gallop, you know. I mean, you can just hear the Western cliche coming out of this. And, of course, there's the standoff. No six shooters here. It's lightsabers between Luke and Darth. Darth Vader's the cattle baron, but instead of taking over the range, he wants to rule the galaxy, that's all. And in the end, when evil is defeated and good prevails, they shoot off some galactic fireworks and the Ewoks party like it's 1999. Darkness has passed. Good times have returned. We celebrate. That's the atmosphere in the final two chapters of Esther. In Esther, the cattle baron was Haman. He's been hung, his family driven out of the valley, and all of his henchmen are going to be rounded up. Mordecai is the new sheriff. Esther's the schoolmarm. Well, maybe that's a stretch. Esther is not a schoolmarm. But peace and justice now come upon the town again. You know, we stepped away from Esther because of the Christmas season, and we need to finish this thing up. We've got one message left. That's today. And so we're going to go back over the story real quick, see how we got where we are, see what it means to all of us. The Hebrews have been in exile from their homeland and taken into Babylon, now taken over by Persia. They've been there for years. They live among this pagan people, not only in the capital city of Susa, but also in all the surrounding provinces as well. The king is Xerxes or Ahasuerus, depending upon what version of the Bible you have. And so in the first chapter, Xerxes has this big party to show off his wealth to a bunch of high-ranking cabinet members, but also the common people were invited. And the wine was flowing. He gets this idea that he wants to parade his queen around to show these guys how beautiful she is. Vashti is an original member of the Me Too movement. She refuses. She says, no way. So the king advises, or the king's advisors tell him, you got to do something about this. You've got to be firm here, or else all the wives in the whole kingdom are going to do the same thing. And so the queen is essentially deposed and sent off to be alone for the rest of her life, or something like that. In chapter 2, Xerxes misses having a queen. His advisors, fearing they might be blamed for giving him bad advice, give him more bad advice. They round up all the beautiful virgins of the kingdom, they put them through the beauty treatments, and they pick a new queen from that group. Esther is among that group. She is a Jewish orphan girl being raised by her older cousin Mordecai. Esther seems to be a very down-to-earth, humble girl who happens to be quite beautiful, and she is chosen by Xerxes as his new queen. Mordecai tells her to keep her Jewish roots, her Jewish identity, a secret for now. In the meantime, Mordecai discovers a plot against Xerxes' life, and the potential assassins are caught and executed. Chapter 3, years have passed, and now a man named Haman has ascended to be Xerxes' prime minister, his second in command. He is very rich, very proud, and very much hates the Jews. But Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman, which angers him to the point that he advises the king that there is an entire group of people that he needs to make a law so they can be eradicated, because they don't honor you, they don't look to you at all. Little does he know, the king, that this people group are the Jews, and that includes his wife, the Queen Esther. A decree which even the king cannot revoke is signed, giving the Persians permission to annihilate all the Jews on a given day. It's the 13th day of Adar, which is months away yet. and to plunder all of their property. Haman came to this date by rolling the Purim. It's kind of like dice, and this is important later. Chapter 4, the Jews are freaking out. That is from the KRV, Kirby's Revised Version. Mordecai tells Esther it's time for her to step in and reveal her identity, appeal to the king on the Jews' behalf. Probably the most famous verses from Esther are in chapter 4, where Mordecai says, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And Esther's reply was, "At risk of death, that then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." You see, that was a problem because it had been over 30 days since she had even seen the king. And the reason she might die is no one, not even the queen, could go into his presence unsummoned upon penalty of death. If he happened to be in a bad mood, she would die. Or if he held out his scepter, then she could approach him and live. And the king lets her enter, lets her live. And so what does she want? The king says, "I will give you anything up to half my kingdom." Chapter 5, Esther says, "Well, I want to throw a banquet for you and invite Haman." And those are the only people who are going to be at the banquet. And the next day is when it's going to be. Haman is super excited about this. But as he leaves, he sees Mordecai. And he gets so angry that he decides to build a gallows overnight and hang him the next day. And so they've had the first banquet. The first banquet is when they said, "Well, I want to have another banquet." And so chapter 6, Haman is building the gallows. They're waiting for banquet number 2 overnight. The king cannot sleep. He gets up and finds somebody to read him the history of his reign and finds out this guy named Mordecai several years ago saved his life and was never rewarded. Well, Haman shows up first thing in the morning to see the king because he wants to have Mordecai hung on this 75-foot, huge gallows that he had built. And when he gets there, the king says, "Hey, come on in. I have a question for you. What should I do for someone that I really, really, really want to honor?" Well, Haman thinks it's got to be me. And so he gives him this big, elaborate scheme to honor him in front of the entire city. The king says, "Good idea. You go do that for Mordecai." Ouch. Haman is crushed. And afterward, his wife gives him comfort by saying that this Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people. You will not overcome him, but you will surely fall to him. Wow, what an encouragement that is. Chapter 7 is the second banquet. Esther reveals the plot to kill her and her people. The king says, "Who would do such a thing?" And she says, "The evil Haman." The king is so angry, he goes outside. And when he comes back in, Haman is falling all over Esther, trying to beg for his life. He sees it as Haman attacking her and has him executed on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. In chapter 8, the king gives Haman's entire estate to Esther. Esther puts Mordecai in charge of it. Xerxes promotes Mordecai to Haman's old job of prime minister. But there's still a problem. The old edict is still in effect, which gives all the people of Persia the right to kill and plunder the Jews on this certain day in the month of Adar. The king allows Mordecai to write a new edict, which allows the Jews to fight back and to kill and plunder anyone who might try to attack them. Now, when this went out, there was this giant collective sigh of relief among the Jews. And the other people, the non-Jews, became afraid of the Jews. And there was celebrating among the Jews throughout the land. And so the last two chapters just wrap up the story. They tell us how it all plays out in the end. And as we wrap it up, we get to see how this story, and also how knowing your story, will allow us to know that the eternal script writer is God. And when you trust the author, you can trust that your story will end up well. Esther, chapter 9, verse 1, says, "In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. You know, we all have a story. God has worked in your story. And it may be like Esther. In the book of Esther, God is never mentioned. But at least in my reading, as we look back on the entire account, I see him at work. And so maybe you don't see God in your story, but he's there. Seeing God work in the past gives us strength for the present. And so maybe you look back, you don't see God's work in your life ever. And what I really want to encourage you with today is that he's been there. If you are a born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You have God working for you. The love of God is enveloping you. He's been there. He's worked in your life. Now, if you aren't a believer, he's still been there. But you haven't looked. There are universal graces in our world that God pours out on all of us. And if we would just open our eyes, we would see them. And so what you need to do is look back at your life with scriptural eyes. Take a new look at your past. Look for times that you felt like you were in exile and came out of it. Look for times when God provided something for you, like it was manna from heaven. It's there. I know it's there if you just look. God has worked in your life. It's kind of like those pictures where there's something hidden in this design, and you have to stare at it just the right way for a long time until you find it. I think you guys know what I'm talking about. And it's hard to see, but once you see it, then every time you look at it, you can't not see it, can you? It's like then, it's well, there it is. It just jumps right out at you. When you look back and you find the places that God has worked in your life, when you start to look back again, it'll just jump out at you, and you'll see it, and you start to see things that God does for you and through you and in your life, and it will amaze you. You may feel your story has some elements in it that are just insurmountable. Even if you do see his work in the past, you think, not this time. This one is just too tough. This is too big. Look at 9:1. Esther 9:1 says, on this very day, the reverse occurred. I love that. The reverse occurred. Wherever you think your story is taking you, okay, one, you have some control over this. If you live for the Lord, if you do your best to please him, live for him, obey him, depend on him, do your part, and then trust whatever's going on that is bad, you trust him in that. God can bring the reverse. Bible says that he brings the oil of joy for mourning and beauty for ashes. And so wherever, if you feel like your life is not headed in a direction that you want it to, God can do the reverse. But open up and see where he wants you to go through obedience. Verse 2 says the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And so God reversed the trial. What was going to be the Jews were going to be annihilated, God reversed it. The Jews gained mastery over those who would have annihilated them. Now realize one thing, they're still in exile. They're still under the rule of a pagan king. But the immediate threat of that day was reversed. See, I'm not here to tell you that every prayer is going to be answered the way you want it to be. Or that if you trust God, everything is going to be pie in the sky by and by. Some days, the very thing you need is just God's grace. You might think it's something else, but God knows what is best. You know, Paul prayed for the thorn in his flesh to be removed 3 times. And it would seem like if you read that account that he thought that that was the part of his story that God needed to deal with. God, you just need to fix this for my story to be right. God told him, you know what? There's a purpose behind the thorn, and it's going to make you a better follower of Jesus. He said that my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I will boast in my thorn so the power of Christ can rest upon me. If I could paraphrase Paul's response with the words of the hymn writer Horatio Spafford, it is well with my soul. I know a lot of people feel like they just need to get through today. I just need to get through this week. Well, look what God has done in the past. And trust Him to give you the power and the grace to get through this day and to get through this week. Esther says that the fear of God fell upon so many people that even the government officials helped God's people. Wouldn't that be great if that happened today? If instead of so many people in government being hostile to Christianity and actively working to undermine biblical morality, that they would come and know the power of God and have a healthy, awestruck fear? Man, that would be awesome. They had a fear of God, and here's what happened next. It says the Jews struck down all those who hated them. Now, they didn't go on a bloody, vengeance-filled rampage. Here's what the edict gave them permission to do. It says that it allowed the Jews who were in that every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy and kill and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them. And so there's no reason to believe they did any more than that. They gathered together to protect themselves. When the destroyers attacked them, the Jews defended themselves and they killed their attackers. And this chapter actually gives some names and numbers of those who attacked the Jews, but instead were killed by the Jews. Esther asked then in this chapter, and there's a whole lot of things that we're just not going to even read through, but just details, but Esther asked that the king would extend it for one more day in Susa. Apparently there is, again, no reason absolutely to believe this is any kind of a vengeance thing or bloodthirstiness. But they probably had heard there were still those out there who wanted to kill them. And so they did that, and they didn't kill anyone who didn't first attack them. And there's an additional piece of evidence that convinces me that they were not bloodthirsty or going after anything, because they were given permission to plunder the wealth of those who attacked them. But three times in the chapter, it says they took no plunder. And I believe a reason they didn't take the plunder was because of their trust in God, okay? They were in this pagan land, and all of a sudden, a Jew, Mordecai, was the most powerful and feared man in the kingdom, save Xerxes. Esther, a Jewess, was his queen. They have seen God work in a mighty way. And so we can learn from this that seeing God work in the past gives us hope for our future. It really, to me, looks like a case of not laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. Okay, our relationship with the Lord, what we do in His name, that's that treasure that we lay up in heaven. And the temptation here for the Jewish people is to not trust God for tomorrow. We can take all the plunder, we can have all this money, we can pack it away, and we're good. The rest of our lives, we are good. But that means they don't have to trust God for tomorrow. They don't have to trust God for their future. See, today is fine. Today is a day of victory. But what about tomorrow? What about next year when they try to starve us, or the year after that, or whatever's going on? And they're saying, no, we're not going to take the plunder. We're not going to hoard that wealth. That wealth would be the combined total wealth of almost 76,000 people who tried to annihilate the Jews but instead were killed in themselves. Here's a devotion I had read a couple months ago that said, one detail in particular stands out to me here. The Jews laid no hands on the plunder. Why not? When fate has dealt you a fortunate hand, why not capitalize on it? But the Jews did not. And as Matthew Henry observed, the Jews refused the spoils in imitation of their father Abraham, who scorned to enrich himself with the spoils of Sodom. The riches of the earth, Abraham recognized, didn't belong to men, but to God. And it was not the kingdoms of this earth that we are called to desire. Even when kingdoms fall into our hands, they are not ours for the taking. And you think about Abraham Abraham looked forward to a promised land. Abraham looked forward to being God's people, and so he didn't take the spoils from that battle with Sodom. And so maybe they're thinking back to Abraham. Maybe they're thinking about Jeremiah's words also. Jeremiah's words are finally ringing true to them. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. I mean, these were the very people Jeremiah wrote these words about. God's words. They were exiled in Babylon. Persia was now in control. They were beginning to finally see God at work and were willing to trust God with their future that he had already promised them. And if you're reading Jeremiah 29, here's the rest of that promise. God, through Jeremiah, tells them, then you will call upon me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will restore your fortunes. I will reverse it. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This promise was for those exiles. But I believe that God has a plan for us as well, for you and for me. And it is a plan for good and not for evil. It is a plan for a future and a hope. God not only cares about your story today, he cares about how it will continue and how it will end. The best life you can have on this earth, okay, I am firmly convinced of this, doesn't mean that I'm 100% perfect at living it out, but I'm firmly 100% convinced of this. The best life you can have on this earth is living under the umbrella of God's grace and provision and remaining under that umbrella through your obedience to his word and daily seeking his face. See, life in Christ, no matter what it brings in this world, is still the best way you can have a life on this earth. And it is also the only way to die. Our true hope extends beyond this world. You see, without Jesus, we have no hope for anything. The Thessalonian church was confused, and they had written a letter to Paul, and they were worried because they kept hearing that Jesus was going to return soon. Jesus was going to return soon. And what about the people who already died between the time that Jesus ascended and he hasn't returned yet? They're thinking in their lifetime Jesus was going to come back. It's 2,000 years later. He still hasn't come back. But they were worried about that. And Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. And he goes on to say that the dead in Christ will rise first. You don't have to worry about them. But the point is people who don't know Jesus are the ones who have no hope. And he says, as long as you got Jesus, you have hope. It's the people who have no hope who worry about the people who have died. What's going to happen? They just thought that it all ended. Peter calls it a living hope. He says that he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have a hope and a future that God has promised us. Not just for this life, but even more importantly in the world to come. So what happens when you know that God is taking care of today and he has your future in his hands? Well, you party, right? That's what you do. When you know everything's going on, you have a party. The Jews have a feast. That's what they do. They call it the Feast of Purim. And it's called this because Haman cast the lot, and that word is pur, P-U-R, pur. He cast the lot to decide the date that they were going to be annihilated. And so they had the Feast of the Pur, or Purim. And they were to keep this celebration, or keep this party, this feast for every year, for generations. Why? So they can always look back and know they can always trust God with their future. They didn't celebrate by plundering the enemy. Instead, they celebrated on the days that the Jews got relief from their enemies, and the month that had been turned from them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday. You see that reversal again? God taking the bad part of a story, reversing it, making it good. And so because God did that, they should have days of feasting and gladness and sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Sounds kind of like what we do for Christmas, doesn't it? God is a good God. And we are called to live in joy and live in victory and celebration because of the life that we have in Him. And so this last point is just a point about celebration. And that celebrating God's work properly is a witness for Christ. Ecclesiastes says that there's a time to weep, but there's also a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, but there's a time to dance. In God's economy, there is a time to celebrate. There is a time to party. And when we get these victories in our life, I think God wants us to celebrate them. Even the things that even the world might consider a victory, God wants you to celebrate those victories. It'll help you remember those victories. And help you look back and know you can trust Him for your future and for today. Now, I think in celebrating or not celebrating, we can go to two extremes on this. I think some people are so stoic, they can be Eeyore Christians, and they're never happy about anything. They never celebrate anything. Being a miserable Christian is a horrible witness to God's goodness. Why would anyone want what you have if you're always angry and upset and whining and depressed, and you never have joy in your victory? Why would anybody want that? The other extreme is to celebrate in such a worldly excess that people won't even know you're a Christian. I think one example of that, St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick's Day started as a day to honor St. Patrick, right? He brought the gospel to Ireland. That's what we're celebrating, is the gospel spreading to this Druidic pagan nation. Today, the only thing remotely Christian about St. Patrick is the word saint. And I'm surprised that some offended group hasn't sued to have that word stricken from the holiday. And so what do we do at St. Patrick's Day? What do people do? They party and they drink and they get drunk and they eat and they get more drunk. You know, I think about touchdown celebrations in the NFL. And I'm not sure that when we're celebrating, God wants us to spike the ball in people's faces. All right? But He wants us to celebrate. We can feast without being drunkards and gluttons. We can give gifts without worldly excess. And we should remember the poor, as the Jews were told to do during Purim. We can celebrate by giving thanks for all God has done for us. We can celebrate by our worship, like we come together at Christmas Eve. And we're celebrating the birth of Christ in our worship and in our communion. We celebrate by fellowship with the family of God. You know, there is an entire, if you ever have to go looking for birthday cards, that is such a tedious job for me. I hate it. But there's this whole style of birthday card that basically says, hey, it's your day. You deserve it. Go out and get plastered or engage in some other kind of debauched behavior because you're you, and it's your day, and you deserve to completely immerse yourself in sin and just embarrass yourself. Wow. How about it's your birthday? Celebrate by thanking God on the anniversary of the day that He brought you into existence. Man, Esther's a great story. It is a great story. What a great story that is. The Jewish people were in complete and utter darkness. Their lives were forfeit. Their situation was hopeless. This is a big deal. But where there is great threat, there is opportunity for great rescue. Christ, His death, His resurrection, His return, is the pinnacle of His work and His goodness in our victory. And what is wonderful is that God has made this available to everyone. God wants your story to intersect with his story, to become one story. Colossians 2:13 says we were dead in our sins, that we were enemies with God. Our future was utterly dark. Our lives, our eternity was forfeit. Our situation was hopeless, but when there is great threat, there is opportunity for great rescue. Colossians says we were dead in our sins, but now we can be alive because the rescuer, Christ, came and he died for our sins on that cross. And brothers and sisters, in Christ, the end of our story isn't really an end. It's a beginning. What some might call riding into the sunset is actually riding into the arms of the sun. And we celebrate. When we're in heaven, we're going to celebrate with a wedding supper. We're going to celebrate in worship. We're going to have perfect fellowship with each other and the one who reversed our destiny and gave us eternal life through his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for this account of a young Jewish girl with courage, with steadfastness, with faith in what we see as an unnamed God in this book. But Father, we know that that God is you, and we know that you are there. We know that you have our today, you have our tomorrows. Lord, let our faith in you remain steadfast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.